Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to see so many here and those visiting with us. I'll say a big thank you to you. We're glad you're here. As I mentioned in Bible class, this year we are from time to time going to be going back to the Gospel of Luke and concentrating on seeing Jesus through the writing of Luke. And his gospel. Luke writes from such a unique standpoint as the Holy Spirit directed him, and he wrote in his own style. It's really fascinating. All of the gospel writers write in their own unique way. When you look at Matthew, he uniquely comes at it from a Jewish standpoint. As he writes to Jewish Christians and to Jews about the risen Savior. You look at Mark and his gospel, and Mark writing to Roman citizens about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and sharing with us from his unique standpoint, being the nephew of the Apostle Paul and seeing the things that were done in Jerusalem and through the ministry of Paul. You look at the Gospel of John, written much later than the other Gospels. John gives us another unique view, not one written to a particular group, but to the defense of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And then we come to Luke. Luke, like the others, portrays Jesus from a certain perspective. You can go to any art gallery and you can move your way through each of the masterworks that have been done by different artists. And as you begin to look at the way they put the paint upon the canvas, how they can have their own unique take on that and present in a particular way from a particular angle. Luke, like other artists, is presenting to us the gospel of Jesus Christ through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. When we look at the gospel of Luke, there's some interesting things to note about this particular text. And as we begin to read, we begin to see these things come out. Luke is an interesting person. Luke, as I again mentioned in our Bible class, is known as the beloved physician. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, as Paul talks about this companion of his whom he had grown to love and had done so much good work with, he calls him in Colossians 4 and verse 14 the beloved physician. And that's interesting, especially when we come to the gospel, because it gives us insight into how he wrote. That Luke, being a physician, wrote from a very detailed mindset. And so Luke records for us certain details that we don't get in the other gospels. Take, for instance, when Jesus was in the garden praying, it's Luke that provides for us that his sweat drops became like blood. That seems reasonable coming from one who has had a particular interest in the human body and the anatomy. It's interesting to note that he was a companion of Paul, and no doubt heavily influenced by what he saw the apostle doing through his many travels with him. You go into the book of Acts, which again Luke recorded that work for us. Acts chapter 16, later in Acts 20 through 28, you see Luke there with Paul going through these different places and these different experiences. And to me, maybe the most telling aspect of who Luke was, it's also interesting to note that he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He doesn't have a Jewish background. He was converted later on after Acts chapter 10. You're going to read about Cornelius. Well, Luke came sometime after that. We don't know exactly who converted him, but we know he had a close relationship with Paul. Maybe it was Paul, but we don't know. But again, he gives us a different insight. He is probably the only Gentile writer we have of the New Testament, depending on who wrote the book of Hebrews, which we don't know definitively. But Luke gives us that Gentile Christian perspective as he writes. The Gospel of Luke, we believe, was written sometime between AD 58 and AD 62. Kind of a big window, but it's hard to narrow it down too much more than that, to my understanding. This would have occurred, you know, not too long after the establishment of the church. It would not have been too long after the conversion of the first Gentile convert, after the explosion that came out of Antioch, and how the church went on into Galatia, into Asia Minor, over into Macedonia, all the way to Rome. The church had seen a lot of growth. We know that it had to be written after Paul's first imprisonment, because, or most likely that's the case, because of the writing of the book of Acts. Exactly when, I can't tell you definitively, but it was fairly early, but not as early as Mark, or maybe not even as early as Matthew. So a little bit about the background here. There we see, from just understanding the context of the writer. Now, I mentioned that he's a Gentile convert, and you see that when you go to, take for instance, the genealogy of Jesus. In the book of Matthew, when you look at Matthew's genealogy, it goes from Abraham to Christ. However, when you go to Luke's gospel, it's from Christ to Adam. Well, why doesn't he stop at Abraham too? Well, Gentiles are not as concerned with Abraham as Jewish audiences would, but going back to Adam would have been significant, seeing how you can see the direct lineage all the way back. I think that stuff is kind of fascinating and interesting to note. Let's go to Luke's gospel, the very first chapter. Dwayne shared with us this text. This is how Luke introduces his writing. It says, inasmuch as have been undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. That's kind of interesting. The among us must refer to Christians, because again, Luke was not there during the ministry of Jesus. And so his understanding of that would have come through the Holy Spirit and through what he would have learned from other eyewitnesses. He says, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses, so that he's referring to those who were there with Jesus at the beginning, and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He's giving appreciation for those who come before him. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, Theophilus, I don't know who that is exactly. There's some suggestions about who this might have been, and we may spend some time down the road on those ideas, but I don't know exactly who it is. But he's somebody who has been taught some by Christians. I don't know if he is a Christian himself or not, but that is who the original audience of this letter would have been, Theophilus. So that gets us into the letter itself. And so Luke says that he's writing this in order to record an orderly account of the things they have learned. And directly, it is about the ministry of Jesus. So thinking about that and kind of stepping back, looking at the gospel as a whole, and that's what I'd like to do today, is trying to look back, step back from the bigger, from the smaller context and look at the larger. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, how is Jesus presented to those who take the time to sit down and read it? And I would highly recommend over the next little bit, take the Gospel out, read it several times. See, as you read it, how Jesus is captured within the pages of the Gospel. But how does Luke picture Jesus in his own unique way? And so, as we think about that, how is Jesus seen? Number one, I think that the number one emphasis of the Gospel is the idea that Jesus is the Savior of all. Now, why is that significant for Luke? Well, Luke, again, is writing to a Gentile audience, not necessarily a Jewish audience. And so what did Gentiles need to be reminded of? Just as much as God loved the Jews, and he did, just as much as Jesus came first for the Jew, he also came for the Gentile, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And so as we look at his depiction of Jesus, we see Jesus as Savior. In Luke chapter 19, this is pictured really well with the man Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 1. He's there in Jericho as Jesus is passing through. He is a chief tax collector, a very wealthy man, who wanted to see Jesus. And so he decides to climb up into that sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. We also know that Zacharias from the text is not a very tall man. And so in order to capture this view of Jesus, he's so interested and excited about it, and he climbs up in the tree. And in verse 5 of Luke 19, Jesus says this to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus comes down out of the tree, and they go on to his house. Now Zacchaeus is interesting because he has a couple black marks against him, especially when it comes to the Jews. Number one, he is a tax collector. He was one whom the Jews did not like. They didn't care for tax collectors. They saw them, as if they were a Jew and a tax collector, as a traitor and one who'd went to work for the Romans. Well, Zacchaeus, I'm sure, would have felt that enmity from the people. But the fact that Jesus chose to go into the home of this man who would have probably been hated and despised said something about the ministry of Jesus. And he didn't come to appease the Jewish nation. He did not come to sit with the Jewish rulers. But he came to seek and to save the lost. Verse 10 of Luke 19 really sets for us a foundational aspect of the ministry of Jesus when it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. He didn't come to seek out those who thought they were already saved. He came to those who knew they needed a Savior. This verse is the heartbeat of Luke's gospel. Jesus does not wait for the lost to come to him, but he seeks them out. If Jesus came to seek and save the lost, then no one here this morning, no one here today is beyond hope. No one is too good to need saving. But all are those whom Jesus is trying to capture. And we all need a Savior. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, what does the text tell us? That God is not, that his hand is not too short. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong verse. I was about to read Isaiah 59 verse 1. That's a different one. But God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But what? But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. Paul tells Timothy that God desires that all men be saved. That's the heartbeat of the ministry of Jesus. And that Jesus seeks out those who are desperately lost. Those who are willing to bend to his will, to come in obedience to him. Number one, when I look at the Gospel of Luke, I'm reminded that Jesus is the Savior to all. No matter how you come this morning, Jesus can save you if you will come in obedience to his gospel. Number two, when we look at the Gospel of Luke, we also see that Jesus is the compassionate Son of man. That he is compassionate toward those who have been set aside by society, who's been pushed aside, who have been ignored by society. Luke emphasizes in his gospel Jesus' birth and his childhood. It's Luke alone that records the events of Jesus when he's 12 years old going into the temple. It's Luke who gives us such a detailed idea of Jesus' birth. It's also Luke who emphasizes Jesus that he was hungry, that he became weary, that he felt sorrow, as well as the other Gospels. Luke also emphasizes that he had empathy toward those who hurt. In Luke chapter 5, we have another event with Jesus and some lepers. Now, we mentioned in class, Bible class this morning, in Luke 17. In Luke 17, Jesus heals those 10 lepers, and you remember the one comes back to praise him. Well, in Luke 5, you have another incident with another leper. Luke 5 and verse 12, the text reads, "While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy." Now again, leprosy is a skin disease. It's a broad term that can refer to a lot of different skin disorders. But what we noted in class and we'll note here is that leprosy was a highly contagious disease. And lepers were castigated from society. They were cast out. They were shunned to the outer borders of the camp in the days of Moses as they came through the Promised Land. And later, as they settled in the Promised Land, they would be sent out from among normal people. And so it says, here's a man full of leprosy. Luke seemingly to indicate to us that this isn't a small case of leprosy. It's not like he just had a little bit on an arm or an elbow or something like that. But this is a man who was full of leprosy. This disease had become very severe. It says, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand. Now, this is another interesting thing. Now, Jesus could have simply spoken to the man and said, "You are healed." Just like he did in Luke 17. Luke 17, he just said, "Go to the priest and show yourself." And as they walked away, they became cleansed. But in this text, he does one thing extra. And it says in verse 13, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.'" Now, what's very interesting about that is, number one, leprosy was a highly contagious disease, and that's why people were shunned from society. I wonder, when was the last time this man was touched? Again, he's full of leprosy. When was the last time he experienced a hug, a handshake, a pat on the back? And yet Jesus reached out and touched this man. When he did so, the text says the leprosy immediately left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him, about Jesus, went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And so you see here the compassion of Jesus over and over through the gospel. Later on, you'll read about the woman, or you'll read about Jairus and his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, dying and Jesus resurrecting her. But before that, you have the woman who had the bleeding, and she'd been bleeding for so long and had been so desperate for some relief. And she just wants to touch the hem of his garment. And she does so, and you remember when Jesus turns around to find out who had touched him because he'd felt the power go out. And she was there huddled before him, afraid. And Jesus spoke so gently to her. Jesus is not some distant Savior, but he is a Savior who understands, a Savior who welcomes, a Savior who loves. You see Jesus touching lepers, welcoming children, showing tenderness to the grieving and broken. When Jesus sees suffering, he doesn't recoil, but he draws near. We serve a Savior who knows what it means to be human. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we ought to have, in verse 5, the mindset Jesus had. Which was what? That though he was equal with God, he did not regard that something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And being found in the likeness of men, he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus left heaven above to live and to walk among humans. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, or the Hebrews writer, whoever that is, writes in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he did what? He learned obedience through what he suffered. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, just a little bit earlier, chapter before, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, the Hebrews writer would say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to live as a human being because he experienced it. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, we're given this encouragement by the Apostle Peter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you or lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Jesus is a compassionate Son of Man, Son of God. He knows what it is to be human. Thirdly, Jesus, as pictured in the Gospel of Luke, is a man of prayer. A man of prayer. Just earlier in the text before in Luke 5, if you just go back to verse 15, you'll note that after healing the leper in Luke 5, what happens? All these people hear what he's doing, and what do? They come to him, bringing all of their concerns, all their anxieties. It says in verse 15, Luke 5 and verse 15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. It's a natural response, right? If you can't find healing anywhere else, I'm going to go be healed by him. But you can also imagine how difficult that must have been for him, how tiring that must have been. And so in verse 16, the text says that he would do what? He would draw himself to desolate or deserted places and would pray. Jesus teaches us that prayer is important. Jesus was constantly in prayer. Luke frequently shows Jesus praying before major decisions, miracles, and even the cross. Luke shows Jesus praying at his baptism by John. Luke shows us Jesus praying before choosing the 12. It shows him praying before his transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane, and even while hanging on the cross. Jesus understood and taught us the significance of having a constant prayer life. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should pray always, to be constant in our desire to reach out to God the Father. If anyone ever lived who didn't need to pray, it would be definitely Jesus. Yet Luke shows him depending fully on prayer to the Father. If the Son of God relied on prayer, how can we think we can live faithfully without it? If you're struggling spiritually, one of the areas I would encourage you to look at, to examine in your own life, is how often do you spend on your knees? How often do you pray earnestly, honestly? Do you find deserted, desolate places in your life to go quietly to pray with your Father, to open up and to give to Him all of your anxieties? And James 5 and verse 16, James reminds us that the prayer of the righteous has great power. The prayer of the faithful. Jesus was a praying man, and He teaches us the need to pray. Fourthly, as we look at Luke's gospel, we see Jesus pictured as the great teacher, as the master teacher. Luke, again, I'll note to you, records 23 of Jesus' parables, more than the other gospels, one more than Matthew. Matthew's just right behind. In Luke's gospel, we see some of the most memorable parables. You think about the Good Samaritan. Luke is the one that gives that to us. The prodigal son is another well-known parable that you find in Luke's gospel alone. In his parables, Jesus reveals to us God's mercy toward repentant sinners. It reveals Jesus as the master teacher and the seriousness of living faithfully. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, the text tells us that he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The people of Jesus' day understood the power of Jesus' teaching and the effectiveness of it. What should we take from that? What should we learn? Is the need for those who are members of the Lord's church to teach. We are called, just like Jesus, to teach, to follow his example, to teach others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy that he is to entrust to faithful men the things he had been taught. Why? That they will be able to teach others also. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we, if we are born-again Christians, belong to, he calls it the pillar and the buttress of truth. We have the truth of God. We need to share that with those around us. Jesus, the master teacher. And then finally, Jesus, the merciful Redeemer. I wanted this here just to kind of bring everything together. As we think about Jesus and his ministry as pictured in Luke's gospel, we see the mercy of our Savior, his willingness to forgive. when others would have said, you need to hold a grudge. It's in Luke's gospel on the cross, in Luke 23 and verse 34, that Jesus, in pain and in agony, as he was dying, cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus was willing to forgive, had the power to forgive. In Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus here teaching in this home, and as they lower down the paralytic man, Jesus proclaims to him, your sins are forgiven you. It is Jesus who taught us the principle of forgiveness. It is Jesus who placed a strong emphasis on the need to forgive. Luke makes it clear. Mercy is not weakness, but it is the heart of God. If Jesus forgives so freely, then no one claiming to be his disciple should withhold forgiveness when it is requested of us. We need to be people who have a willing heart to forgive, to show mercy and grace whenever possible. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following, we read about the parable, as Matthew describes it to us, of the unforgiving servant. That whole parable is established when Peter comes asking Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven times? And Jesus responds, not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he gives this parable in verses 23 and following of this man who was forgiven of this tremendous debt. This debt that was so large, there was no way he would ever be able to repay it. And he goes before the king and he begs mercy, very much akin to us. Us lost in our sin, desperate for salvation, come to God in obedience, pleading for God's forgiveness, experiencing that forgiveness as we obey in baptism to have our sins washed away. Here's this man, this servant, begging for forgiveness. This king showing such great mercy and kindness to this man, forgives him. That doesn't just delay payment, doesn't put it off for a later date, charging him a higher interest rate. He just simply forgives the entire debt. And then you have this servant not coming to thank the king for his wonderful grace and mercy. But you see a servant who then leaves, forgetting what he's been forgiven, going out to one of his fellow servants who had a small debt against him, taking him and threatening to throw him into prison unless he's paid all of the debt owed. That's us. When we withhold forgiveness, when we hold on to bitter grudges and envy and spite. The end of that servant was much worse than the beginning, because we know that he was eventually thrown out thrown into prison for what he had done. And all of the mercy and forgiveness he had gotten was then taken back because of his unwillingness to forgive others. In Matthew 18, verse 35, Jesus ends with this statement. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus, the merciful Redeemer, shows us a pattern of forgiveness throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan of forgiveness, the plan that brought him here to provide us a way of escape. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that we as Christians, if you are, have been blessed by, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ Jesus, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus was chosen to be our Savior, our Redeemer before the world began. Jesus teaches us the power of forgiveness. In Luke's gospel, we're presented Jesus as the Savior of all, the compassionate Son of Man, a man of prayer, a master teacher, and a merciful Redeemer. The question for us as we kind of bring all of this together is, how do we see him? Do we see him as our Redeemer? Have we allowed the Savior who seeks the lost to find us? Have we responded in faith to his mercy and his grace? The same Jesus Luke presents is still alive today and is still about his one mission, seeking and saving the lost. Are you saved? Have you been redeemed? We sing that song, "I Have Been Redeemed." You ever think about the words of that song? The real power of its meaning for those of us who have been obedient to the gospel call, those of us who have been washed. It is a message of hope, a message of thanksgiving and gratitude to the great God who died on our behalf. For those of you who have not been obedient to the gospel, who've not obeyed, you've not been washed clean. Why would you leave this morning in the condition you came? Jesus gives us an opportunity to obey. We're not promised of tomorrow. We can't change yesterday. But what I do have is now. I have this moment in time to do what God has called me to do. The Savior awaits. The Savior's desire is to save. Will we respond in faith? This morning, we'd love to help you in obeying the gospel if we could. We'd love to be there to aid in whatever way we can, to study God's word, to help you to better understand what God wants you to do. We'd love to help you in obeying that gospel this very moment, this very morning. Can we help you? Can we help those who've fallen from God's grace? Those who have not responded in gratitude, but have wandered back into their old life. Jesus calls you as well. Will you come repenting of your sins? Returning back to the Savior who loves you so much. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.